Well, one of you already commented on the opening of the sermon, apparently read it last night. So, without further ado, let me give you a little story. A story about our heroes traveling to a planet with a culture that's almost identical to ancient Rome, but it has 20th century technology. They soon find themselves doing battle in a Colosseum. Colosseum made for TV. It's complete with fake boos and clapping and laugh tracks. Nevertheless, it's a battle to the death. They find themselves fighting side by side of several sun worshipers who won't bend their knee to the emperor. At the end of the show, one of the great TV dialogues of all time occurs as he's puzzling out what these people were worshiping. Spock says to the gang, "Sun worship is usually a primitive superstition religion." "I'm afraid you have it all wrong, Mr. Spock. All of you," Uhura turns from her station to face them. "I've been monitoring some of their old-style radio waves. The Empire spokesman trying to ridicule their religion, but he couldn't." "Well, don't you understand? It's not the sun up in the sky. It's the Son of God." I'll never forget the first time I saw that on TV as a little kid. I'm like, wow, on television they said this. They were worshiping Jesus, and our band of 23rd century tricksters didn't understand. Now, thinking about Luke's gospel, you might be forgiven for hearing sun worshiper, S-U-N, and thinking of a star called the sun, because this is actually a title that is given to Jesus metaphorically by Malachi. He's called the Son of Righteousness, and that's found in the very same passage that Luke 3 is deeply involved with, as he's talking about John the Baptist. But like Uhura, Luke never calls him the S-U-N. He calls him the son, a child, offspring, progeny. Now, Son of God is a title that we find through the Gospels. In Luke's Gospel, it's mostly on the lips of supernatural creatures, like angels in Luke 1, the devil coming up in Luke 4, demons throughout the rest of the gospel, and as Mark 3:11 summarizes, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Only in Luke's gospel, only in Luke 22:70, does the identification arise from the lips of men, and this only after Jesus has explicitly identified himself with the mysterious cloud rider of Daniel 7:13, who is curiously in that passage called the Son of Man. But still, when you add that, it makes 100% supernatural context for our title in Luke's gospel. Why would they give him this title? It's because Son of God is a title of deity. Egyptian priests of Amon called Alexander the Great Son of Amon Zeus. His mother Olympias was said to have declared that Zeus impregnated her while she slept under an oak tree. Importantly, Augustus, the Caesar alive when Jesus was born, was called the Son of God, specifically the son of Apollo by begetting and Julius by adoption. And in doing this, what they're doing is they're linking themselves to the mythology of the ancient history that cannot be tracked back in time. Even if there is a kind of genealogy of the gods, at some point it just stops. And then suddenly, miraculously, a new demigod is born. But as with Spock, this too is a case of mistaken identity. Alexander and Augustus were men. As glorious as their lives and kingdoms and conquests may have been, they all ended. Given all that we will learn about as we go through the Gospel of Luke, I find it curious that the supernatural entities get it when it comes to his identity, while humans consistently don't. And that goes as much for then as it does today, as so many people deny Christ's deity. But getting it is not just about his deity, it's also about his humanity. And since the beginning of the church, we have been wrestling with opposing heresies. Some heresies, like Arianism or Jehovah's Witnesses, deny Christ's deity. Others, such as Docetism, deny Christ's humanity. Some, such as certain forms of Gnosticism, make Jesus a demigod, Just like Alexander was claiming to be half God, half man. Demons and the devil and angels reside in the realm that could understand divinity. We reside in the realm that can understand humanity. How can anyone possibly understand full divinity and full humanity in one person? Some of us were talking about that at breakfast yesterday. It's completely mind-blowing, utterly unique. Understanding it is one thing, but believing it and knowing why it matters is another. In Luke 3, 21 through 38, Luke sets out to do just that in a very unusual way. Now, if I was going to preach this as two different sermons on baptism and then on the genealogy, I could have done that, but I didn't because I think that there's a tie with both of these texts the way Luke's preaching it or teaching it to us. So our text is really composed of two different kinds of literature this morning. The first is a very short story that you can look at is the completion, really, of John the Baptist's ministry. It's Jesus' baptism. In the other Gospels, Jesus' baptism is a significant story. Again, maybe Luke knows that those are already out there, so he shortens it to just two or two and a half verses. Here's what they say. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Now, this is definitely a unit of thought, and there's some parallels that we will look at as we go through this. Jesus is praying, and a voice comes from heaven. The heavens are opened, and then the word heaven is repeated. And then we have, at the end of this, the Holy Spirit and this voice from heaven are paralleling each other too, making a very interesting way to look at what's going on. Now, I think it's important for you to simply note that in the parallel of Luke-Acts, this story of Jesus' baptism here parallels the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. As Jesus is in some sense baptized by the Spirit here, so his disciples will be baptized after his ascension. So just kind of keep that in your back of your mind for when we get to that one day. Now the second part of our passage begins in the second half of verse 23, goes to the end of the chapter. It's a very long genealogy. It's a genealogy of Jesus. Now in the New Testament we have just two of these. The other's in Matthew chapter 1. Now Luke's genealogy is almost twice as long as Matthew's, and it has significant differences, including that Matthew begins his gospel with it, but Luke waits for almost three chapters to give it. One scholar has identified 12 significant differences, including how Matthew goes from Abraham to Jesus, but Luke goes the opposite direction, backwards, from Jesus to the beginning. Now, Matthew seems to focus on the royal lineage, while Luke seems to have something else in mind, and how so many of the names are different, even when they seem like they might be the same. So Matthew explicitly tells us that from Abraham to David, there were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, there were 14 generations. From Babylon to the Christ, there were 14 generations. So that gives us 42 names in his genealogy. Obviously, you can divide 14 by 7. And in the genealogy, you can do this 3 times. And this makes 7 and 3 very important numbers for Matthew. Some have also suggested that Matthew is using gematria, which is supplying a number to each letter of the alphabet, for the name David, DVD, which comes to the number 14. David is also the 14th name in his list. In other words, it's a very clever way of highlighting Jesus' royal status as a king. Now, Luke, on the other hand, has 77 names, including only 21 from Abraham to Adam, which is itself a 3 times 7. And this gives Luke 56 names between Abraham and Jesus, while Matthew only has 42. Both of those are divisible by 7, by the way. And this creates a fact that a lot of people are uncomfortable with, but that's probably because they don't understand the theologizing that both authors are doing in their lists. As we know from simply comparing Matthew with Chronicles, even Matthew leaves out certain names on purpose. This should be just as obvious by noting that 14 generations are different, that between Matthew and Luke as well. In other words, genealogies, even though they may say the son of, often have gaps. This is no big deal for an ancient person. For them, a great-grandson could be called simply a son just as easily as a father and son could have that relationship. You can often tell when this happens if the genealogy is using numbers like Matthew or Luke or Genesis that are rounded numbers, perfect numbers like threes and sevens and tens and so on. This means that even if Luke's genealogy is more complete than Matthew's, Luke could still be keeping out names for theological profiling if he wanted to. Theological profiling is, in fact, exactly what Luke is doing. And as we will see this in more detail in a little bit. Now, for now, we're just going to leave it to the fact that his list of names goes backwards from Jesus. It includes David and Abraham. But unlike Matthew, his goes all the way back to Adam and even beyond. And you say, how could it possibly go beyond Adam? Well, I've already tipped my hat to that in the introduction. Now, I want to raise one final point about the totality of chapter 3 that I brought up last time. The chapter begins with seven names, and it ends with 77 names. This means there's a good reason to read the whole thing as a single unit of thought. We can do this by further seeing that Herod begins verse 1 and returns in verse 20, right at the end of the first main section, while the idea of God's Son begins our section today and returns at the very end of our chapter. This begs us to compare, therefore, Herod and Jesus. Who are these two side by side? Well, we'll return to that question at the very, very end. So we begin with the shorter unit, the baptism of Jesus. Now, to me, and most of you know this, if you know my history on this subject, baptism is one of the most interesting of all the doctrines in the Bible, I think. It has created no end of controversy over the mode, over the recipients, and even over the meaning of it. And why not? Hebrews says that there were diverse baptisms in the Old Testament. Now, it frustrates a lot of people that we can't all agree on the issue. And since I think I have a rather unique contribution to the subject, I love to preach on it. But doggone Luke, he only wants to talk about it for two verses. So I'm going to refrain myself, and I'm just going to elaborate enough based on what he says to kind of tell you what I think is going on. And that's one of the reasons why I'm not going to preach a whole deal. I was telling somebody yesterday, I mean, I love MacArthur too, but I don't preach one half verse at a time. I like large portions of text, so that's what we're going to do. So let's notice the setting of this. All the people were coming to John to be baptized. Now his is called a baptism of repentance, remember that? In Luke 3:3, he was telling them all that they had to repent of their sins and start showing forth good fruit in keeping with repentance if they wanted to enter the kingdom. A mere outward washing is not enough, is what he's telling them. That's what his baptism of repentance meant. It was a symbol, something that in and of itself was ineffectual to save, but it pointed to someone and something greater that he himself said was coming after him. So we come to verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized. Now this is the one coming after him. But that's all Luke says about his baptism, almost. He gives us one more tiny hint at the beginning of verse 23, which clearly acts as a hinge verse between the baptism and the genealogy. This is what he says. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. He's the only one that tells us this, by the way. And this allows me to comment just enough without fully leaving Luke to do a whole sermon with Matthew and John and the rest. So why would Luke mention Jesus' beginning of his ministry now? And why would he do it right after the baptism? This is clearly intentional. So Jesus has been, until this moment, a private figure, working probably with his father as a carpenter, and or maybe being educated in the Torah in school, and who knows what else he did, but it was private. Immediately after the genealogy, Jesus is going to go into the wilderness to be tempted. in a scene that reenacts the temptation of Israel in the wilderness. And then he will immediately go into the synagogue to start preaching. In other words, Jesus' baptism is the moment his ministry officially begins. Now, why might this be? Well, the answer to this must be the reason Luke tells us Jesus is about 30. These two things are related. They have to be related. Luke isn't interested in an exact age, notice, because that would defeat his theological purpose. Rather, when you go back to the Old Testament, you discover that 30 years of age was a very important number for a certain group of people. You see, the Lord commands Moses and Aaron to do something. This is what he says. Take a census from 30 years up to 50 years old of all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. Now, curiously, that's actually repeated 7 times in Numbers chapter 4. There's our number again, the number 7. So, 30 is the age a priest began his ministry. 30 is doing more than telling us about Jesus' ministry according to Levitical law, though. It's also signaling typology, such as Joseph, the prince of Egypt, when he went into Pharaoh's service at age 30. And David, who began as king of Israel at age 30. So Jesus is fulfilling all kinds of things here, but though it has more than ministerial service of the priest in mind, it most certainly does not have less than that. This means that we have to rethink what baptism was for him. Now, many have thought that Jesus was baptized to identify with us, which to some degree is true. But many think this means he identified as a sinner and thus underwent John's baptism of repentance to do something like be numbered among the transgressors. But that didn't happen, Isaiah says, until his death on the cross. Rather, as Justin Martyr says in probably the very earliest thoughts that we have on baptism, he says, Jesus needed John, quote, to anoint him to make him manifest to all. So what is this anointing that John performs? Well, I suggest it's the anointing of Jesus as high priest, not merely of Israel, but of the whole world in the order of Melchizedek. It's possible that he was anointed as king here too, I suppose, by John the prophet, but he was already recognized as king when he was a baby. So I think it's much more focusing on the priestly aspect of this. Now, Jesus fits all the qualifications of a priest, and let's remember that Luke began his gospel with the priestly line, didn't he, with Zechariah. So that's Luke's focus is more on the priesthood than Matthew's is, which is on the kingly nature. So the qualifications of a priest in the Old Testament, Jesus fits them all. He's 30. He's without defect. He's a male. He's from a priestly line. Most importantly, he's baptized. You say, what do you mean, most importantly, he's baptized? A priest wasn't baptized. Yes, they were. To serve as a priest, the priest had to be washed in water at his ordination anointing ceremony. This is what Exodus 29:4 says. That's why we read it for the law this morning. Now, interestingly, this was not a sprinkling. It was a washing or a bathing, as Jewish mikvahs communicate to us when we go and look at them in excavations. He was to be baptized by someone already a priest, that Old Testament says, which is exactly what John the Baptist is. He's a priest. Even more important, he had to be called by God, which is exactly what we see happens at the baptism. So Luke is signaling that Jesus was not baptized for repentance, not even repentance to identify with us. Rather, he is baptized so that he might begin his high priestly work according to the law. Now you can actually see this in Matthew. I'll just give you a tiny little bit of that. When John is preaching and Jesus says, I need to be baptized by you. And John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. You're the Holy One. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I have to fulfill all righteousness. And as soon as Jesus says that, John goes, oh, okay, I get it. In other words, this isn't a baptism of repentance. It's something else that's going on. Now, lest you think that Jesus would not need to do that, you need to go and read Hebrews again, because this is precisely the point that it makes over and over again. You see, Jesus is obeying all kinds of Old Testament priestly law. And this is no exception. Now, I believe that this is what Christian baptism is thus doing too. We are told that we are new covenant priests throughout the New Testament who offer sacrifices with our bodies and offer up prayers of incense and so on. To do this, we are set aside in an ordination that baptizes us into the priestly ministry of Jesus. Many people think that Christian baptism is for the repentance of sins. I don't think this is correct. And I think this is precisely what John tells the people. He, John, was baptizing for repentance, but that was a symbolic of what would happen when Jesus would come and then through the Holy Spirit would baptize us with fire, regenerating us and making us Christians. Jesus could only do this legally if he himself was a high priest who offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all, which is an act, by the way, that we'll later call in Luke's gospel his second baptism. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ's death, and our water baptism, while certainly symbolic of that, even as John's repentance baptism was, it sets us aside to serve him as new covenant priests of the new covenant temple. So this is why your baptism is so important. It does the same thing, as we will see in Acts, that Jesus' baptism did for him. It allowed him to begin his ministry. Now, besides all this aside in verse 23, Luke is really more focused on just one other aspect of this baptismal anointing of Jesus. That is the activity of God at the baptism. So he tells us that Jesus is praying, and this is at his baptism. We know this from other gospels. He's still at his baptism. He's just come out of the water, like the dry land coming up out of the primeval waters of creation, which the church fathers tell us was itself a baptism. Jesus praying is then paralleled in verse 22. Look at this, a voice. So Jesus is praying with his voice, and a voice answers him. One goes up, one goes down. That voice that came down, it says, is from heaven. And Luke has the parallel in verse 21. The heavens were opened. So we see this tremendous interaction going on here between the prayer and God, between heaven and earth. When Jesus prays, he is answered. When the man on the earth pours out his request to heaven, heaven opens and things happen. This is a powerful short teaching on the implications of prayer for us today. For this is precisely what prayer does. Even if you can't see it with your physical senses, it's every bit as real. God hears and answers the prayers of the righteous according to his will. How he did this with Jesus is a story for the ages. In this answer, we see one of the great triune passages of the Bible. The Trinity working in three-part harmony. Jesus is on earth praying. A voice comes out of heaven and speaks. Now, this is the Father. What does he say? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And then the Father's words are accompanied by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who it says descended on him in bodily form like a dove. I could spend a whole sermon on this too, but I just want to give you some important connections to Old Testament passages that deal with the Holy Spirit here. Recall at the very beginning of the Bible, second verse of the Bible, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters. It's not because he's a helicopter, it's because he's a bird. In the very next verse, someone speaks from heaven. Moses sings about this later on in Deuteronomy 32 when he compares Israel to the original creation, using words that are found only in two places, Genesis 1 and Deuteronomy 32. This is what he says. He found Israel in the desert land, in the howling waste, found right in Genesis 1:2, of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Moses is talking about the Holy Spirit here, hovering over Israel. Just like Isaiah said, the Holy Spirit is now in their midst, like a bird hovering over his people. Now, the dove image comes from Noah. Now again, we have much water there. Indeed, a flood is called the baptism by Peter. And when the waters began to subside, Noah sent out birds. And one of these was a dove hovering over the waters. Also in that story, Noah keeps doing this every 7 days, which is interesting. And in this way, the dove is an image of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, hovering over his new creation as he's about ready to empower and infuse it with new life. And this is exactly what he is doing with Jesus, who begins in John's gospel, calling his disciples one day at a time for 7 days, beginning at his baptism. Go read the end of John 1:1, and you count the days, and you come to 7 days, because Jesus' baptism is a new creation. And that's what's going on here with this imagery. This is a glorious picture of the triune God working as three persons together to begin the ministry of Jesus. And it could not be otherwise, which is why all four gospel writers must tell you about this part of the story. But now I want to zoom our sights in on those words of the Father. For Jesus is not just any person coming to John. Rather, the one being baptized by John, the one whose sandals he is not worthy to untie, this person is the very Son of God. So now we're going to move into our genealogy. Son of God begins our passage in that voice from the baptism. Now, quite unexpectedly, given that Luke will now launch into a genealogy of Jesus, that phrase returns at the end of our story as well. How do you get the Son of God at the end of a genealogy? Well, to get there, we want to see how verse 23 is transitionary. So it continues. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then it goes on. So let's notice how Luke hints already at what he will do at the end with this parenthesis. He says that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. That's foreshadowing the very last thing he says in the verse. The reality is far more incredible. But we need to think about this from a couple different perspectives. First, if he were to put this at the very beginning of the gospel, if he was to say, as it was supposed he was the son of Joseph, and that was the first thing he said, just like Matthew did, we would have a very serious problem on our hands. He wouldn't be able to tell you this without you thinking that Jesus is a bastard. Now, I'm not using that word in a filthy sense. I'm using it in its technical sense. A bastard is someone whose parents are either not married or who they do not know who the father is. Luke couldn't possibly do that there at the first part of the gospel unless he had first told you about the virgin birth. But now you're able to understand whose voice it is that comes out of heaven and how it is that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary in Luke 1. Now you are going to be able to hear this genealogy without getting yourself all worked up into a tizzy over that phrase. So this takes me to a second point. Luke continues that he was supposed to be the son of Joseph. Now, of course, this is Joseph, whom we've already met in the gospel, betrothed to Mary. And then it says the son of Heli. Now, in Matthew, it's interesting because it's not Heli, it's Jacob who comes next. How in the world do you reconcile that? Well, it's been popular throughout church history to try and say that the two genealogies, which so obviously diverge at just this point, have Luke tracing Mary's genealogy while Matthew's tracing Joseph's. This has been a very popular argument in church history. Some see in the phrase, as was supposed, the clue here that Luke is actually tracing Mary's genealogy. In other words, well, you thought I was going to trace him through the father, but no, I'm tracing him through the mother. Now, as much as I understand the urge to want this to be true, I hate to point out the obvious, which by those who take this view, just completely downplay this. But guess what? It's Joseph, not Mary, that's next to Jesus in Luke's gospel. And Luke never hints at this being Mary's line, not even a single time. At the end of the day, I do not think Luke is tracing Mary's genealogy. Instead, it's probably better to see something like Matthew tracing the royal line through one of Joseph's grandfathers. And since he's concerned about the royal line, we know that the royal line kind of stops there. And so there's reasons why it's a lot shorter in Matthew. While Luke is tracing a different line that still goes back to David, notice, but through probably a different grandfather, because that list of names suits a different purpose that Luke's more interested in. In other words, Matthew's asking a question, well, who's next in line of succession, making his way from Abraham to Judah to David to Solomon to Jesus? Luke is asking a different question. Who's the next son from Jesus to Joseph all the way to the beginning? Now, the only difficulty that I see with this is that it might not allow for gaps to take place in Luke. And one answer I have, of course, is that maybe Luke doesn't have any gaps. So a comparison of the two genealogies shows that after Joseph, the names of the two lists do not converge again until David. That's a lot of names in between. The divergence point is Solomon. So David has two sons, Solomon and Nathan. Matthew traces through Solomon, Luke traces through Nathan. Both of these boys were born to David in Jerusalem, we learn in Samuel. So this still goes to David the king, but it very clearly traces in Luke not the lineage of kings, but the lineage of princes, the brother of the king. And I'm going to give you a possible theological explanation for that a little bit later. As we look at these names, I'm not going to go through every name. I'm not going to tell you what they all mean. I'm not going to try and explain all the problems that are here. I'm just going to kind of be generic as I can be, but still do some things that I think are interesting. As we look at these names, since there's so many of them, it would just get confusing and tedious to do something more in-depth. So I'm going to make these observations. First one, nearly half of the people in the genealogy here do not appear anywhere else in the Bible. And of these, almost all of them are from Heli to Matha, which is the son of Nathan. Where would Luke have gotten such a list? Well, this just confounds the scholars, but to me, it seems that it's a safe bet that he probably got it from his friend, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who most certainly would have kept it as a family heirloom after Joseph had died. Second, many of these people have the same names as biblical heroes. These include names like Levi, Joseph, Amos, Nahum, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, Joseph, Eleazar, and Simeon. These are the people that are after David getting your way to Jesus. So these are not the biblical heroes of old. Obviously, though, those names would have been popular, just like famous names are today, and so they would remind you of a biblical hero, and that's not a bad thing for you to read a name like that and go, oh boy, named after that guy, and start thinking about the more famous person. But that's not what's going on here, I don't think. Nevertheless, note that those names are popular names. There's quite a few of them here. Third thing, many of these names repeat. So for example, we have three Josephs, two Mattats, two Matthiases, two Melchies, and two Levis. We also have a Simeon and a Simeon. And we also have Jesus and Joshua. One is, of course, Greek and one is Hebrew. And of these names, we find interesting groupings of several J's and M's together. And I don't know really what to make of this, but one scholar has looked at the patterns and suggested that they're intentionally listed where they are to put them in groups consisting of sevens and 35 and 35. We can see interesting patterns when you do this, like an SJJJ corresponding to another SJJJ list of names, or a JJEML corresponding to another one that has the same letters. Now, of these, several of the names are the same, and the reason for this is suggested is because what Luke is doing is he's theological messaging through this genealogy. That is, by arranging the names in the placement, we can pick out larger groupings of sevens. Now, that's what one guy said as he looks at this, and I think, well, it's fascinating, but I think it's probably just looking too hard for an artificial pattern, and we don't really need to do that, as we're going to see later. It's much more simple than that. Of more interest, I think, are several of the names and their meanings here. So, for example, Joseph can mean he adds. Matthias can mean God's gift. Jesus and Joshua means God saves. Levi can mean linked. And Matat is a gift. And Melchi is my king. And Eli is an offering, and Judah is praise of God. As Valdez says, all of them lead to the idea of priesthood and messianic government, as well as the fact that Jesus is a gift from God by means of Joseph, the one who adds. So the names themselves do seem to be pointing you to the fact that this is a very, very special person who is being born here. Who were these people? Well, I agree with Ryken. They are who we are. That is, they are the identity of Jesus, his fathers, just like I have my own fathers and ancestry. See, the Jews thought it was very important, because they were God's chosen people, to keep genealogies. Each Jew would trace his ancestry back to one of the 12, and to Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, of course, before that. This was not unusual either. It's not like Jesus is the only person in antiquity in the Jewish world that had this. Virtually no Jew can do this today, of course, because of the dispersion, although they say some of the tribes of the Levites can do this. I don't know if that's true or not. But it's said that back in the days of Jesus, Rabbi Hillel, who lived during Jesus' time, just went to the official registers and traced his descent back to David. Josephus says that he just went to the public registry to find his lineage, and that even Jews who lived outside of Palestine sent their names of their children to Jerusalem to be officially recorded. These are not gods or superheroes in this list. They are sinners, just like us. So they're also like we are. Jesus comes from a line of them. Everyone a sinner, because every one of them comes from Adam. And in this, it's important now to see that Luke does not stop with Abraham like Matthew does. Instead, he goes all the way back to Adam. Now, you might think that this is a bit of overkill, right? Since, after all, isn't everyone descended from Adam? But this has several important functions in the genealogy. I'm going to give you three. First, in linking Jesus to Adam, it clearly ties each of his ancestors to the sin of Adam. That is, they all, like Adam, are going to be in need of a Savior too. Of course, they're all dead. But Jesus' work was for them every bit as much as it is for us today. Because God, in his forbearance, left the sins of his fathers unpunished, and only took care of that at the cross. Of course, we know that Jesus is a little bit different here, even though he's the son of Adam, because we already know who Jesus' father is. And that's part of the hint of "as was supposed" by Luke there. Second thing is, in ending in Adam, it's very clearly linking Jesus to humanity. Jesus is not just for the Jews by stopping at Abraham. He's for all people. More than this, as incredible as that already is, people often forget that Adam is not just a name. Adam means man. And so if Jesus is the son of Adam, then Jesus is the son of man. More simply, Jesus is a human being. We've made this point repeatedly throughout the infancy part of Luke's gospel, and it needed to be this way. For if man owes a debt of sin, then only man can pay the debt of sin. God can't do that by himself. We owe it. We have to pay it. Jesus had to be one of us to do anything for us that would matter eternally. This is certainly an idea that is closely tied to John the Baptist's preaching and message, that sin is related to what's going on here. Humanity is a brood of vipers, he said, in desperate need of salvation, repentance, and change of family. So the genealogy helps you see that by going back to Adam. And then third, I truly believe that there's more rhyme and reason to Luke's going back this far than most people are even aware of, especially today, though I think they would have got it back then. At this point, I want to focus in on Luke's 77 names. Why would he do this? Why would he pick 77? Is it more than just a clever way of capping off a chapter to begin with that began with seven rulers? Well, I think so. And to help you understand what I think is going on, we need to take a brief detour to other literature that was popular in Luke's day. I'm talking here especially about probably the most popular of all those books, the Jewish kind of equivalent of Pilgrim's Progress, as it were, a book quoted and alluded to throughout the New Testament, the book of 1 Enoch. Now, Jude quotes from 1 Enoch when he says this: It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and that, by the way, that's a phrase that comes from 1 Enoch as well. He says, the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And just kind of hit me as I'm reading that. This is exactly what John the Baptist is talking about right here. So Jude is quoting 1 Enoch, and Jude actually calls Enoch a prophet who spoke about the coming Messiah. Now, there's several interesting connections to Enoch and Luke 3. First, most people are not even aware of this, but the phrase "son of man" that we have just seen with Jesus is used nearly 20 times in 1 Enoch for a messianic figure. That son of man is also, however, very clearly divine in that book, and when you go and you read it, it's absolutely remarkable. Second, even more curious, Enoch makes another prophecy, and this is what it says. It's found in 1 Enoch 10. It says, "When their sons have slain one another, and they have seen the destruction of their beloved ones, bind them fast for 70 generations in the valleys of the earth, till the days of their judgment and of their consummation, till the judgment that is forever and ever is consummated." Now, the context of that prophecy refers to the days of Enoch. He's talking Enoch, who is the seventh from Adam. This is part of the main storyline of the whole first 36 chapters of this book, which deals with the fall of the watchers from heaven who took human women and gave birth to giants. The punishment Enoch has in mind here refers to the locking up of the pre-flood fallen angels for their sin. Peter says that this is locked up in Tartarus in 2 Peter 2, 4, in a chapter that's almost exactly parallel to Jude. Peter talks about how God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. It's exactly what this passage from Enoch is talking about. Peter's also talking about Enoch, or at least the same tradition that Enoch gets it from, namely Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So what in the world would any of that have to do with Luke 3? Well, maybe you've caught on to something in my emphasis here. I've said it several times. The seventh from Adam. If you look at Luke's genealogy, you see that this is exactly where Enoch is listed in Luke 3. Of course, that follows exactly from Genesis 5. Now, if Luke has 77 generations, and the first seven take us to Enoch, then the last 70 take us to Jesus. And this is precisely the 70 generations that Enoch predicted from Enoch to the final judgment of these fallen heavenly beings called watchers. This puts Jesus at the terminal generation for the final judgment, which is exactly what he will say later in this gospel when he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Now, we've already seen reason to believe that Luke has done this with Daniel's 70 weeks and the birth of Jesus being the fulfillment of that prophecy. So there's already precedent for this in this very book. Many people think Luke was mistaken about this, or that Jesus was mistaken about this, that all the disciples were mistaken, that there was going to be a final judgment. But of course, this judgment came upon them at the crucifixion, which is why Paul says the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away did not understand this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, this doesn't mean they're gone, merely that they have now finally been judged, and now they're awaiting their final sentencing. As a kind of related aside, it's also interesting that they were said to be 70 sons of God, which are called the princes of the nations in Daniel. And so in tracing the princely rather than kingly line of Jesus, is this giving us another reason to see Jesus as fulfilling prophecy? He comes from the line of human princes and becomes the great prince that will overthrow the fallen heavenly princes. Now, we have one last person mentioned in the genealogy. Someone who goes before Adam. These watchers are called in the Bible sons of God. And this fits the whole idea of heavenly beings. Then the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. It's basically unheard of to end a genealogy with the Son of God. And many minds have spent a lot of time trying to figure out what in the world does Luke mean in saying that Adam is the Son of God. Well, the whole thing seems simple enough to me. It's a literary inclusio, beginning and ending the frame on the same idea. Of course, God created Adam from the dust of the earth. God knit together Jesus in the womb of Mary. But nevertheless, the Word of God who he indwelt is eternal. In saying that Jesus was supposed to be the son of Joseph, I think Luke is saying that the reality is he's the Son of God. Now, he's not trying to pull a fast one on you by giving you false names in this list. He's not conspiring to make up something that he doesn't know anything about. He's done his homework. He is, through the numbers, telling you that all this happened in the perfect time. That's what 70 generations does. And it happens to be to the perfect man, the Son of Man, the Son of God. One person, two natures, both whole, neither halved. Now it's important that you see that this genealogy is legit. As the following story from Wycliffe Bible Translators tells you. Here's the story. When a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea started to translate Matthew's gospel, he thought, well, the last thing I want to do is bog these people down with a genealogy. So he began to translate in chapter 2. But the day came when all the other chapters were done, and he called together the men who were helping him, and they decided on the best way to say the word begat in their language. Then they proceeded with Matthew chapter 1. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat. By the time they completed about 6 of these begats, the translator could sense that the men were becoming excited. Do you mean that these men were real? They asked. Well, yes, he answered. They were real men. That's what we do, they added, referring to the custom of keeping track of genealogies. We had thought that these were just white man's stories. Do you really mean that Abraham was a real man? Yes, the translator said. That's what I've been telling you. We didn't know that, they said, but now we believe. That night they gathered the village together and said, listen to this. Then they read the first chapter of Matthew. This chapter was the key for belief in the tribe. If it's true for Matthew's genealogy, it's true for Luke's. The whole point is to show you that Jesus was a real man who came from real people. And yet he's more. He's also descended from God himself. Now just here, the Herod Jesus parallel leads to an Augustus Jesus parallel. And this makes sense because Herod is ruling under Caesar. Now, both Jesus and Augustus were adopted sons who were said to have divine fathers. Both men also died. And by the way, Jesus died at the direct hands of Herod. But unlike Augustus and Herod, who stayed dead, Jesus is alive and his kingdom remains forever. Nothing has stopped his kingdom from expanding these 2,000 years. Where is Herod? Where is Augustus? Jesus is still saving millions of people out of the darkness of spiritual powers to the light of his glorious kingdom. And it's all made possible by who he is. And that's the point of the genealogy. And it's given to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Come to earth in the perfect time to fulfill all that was needed for your salvation. And I hope that you will believe what you've read today and trust in him. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for this word and for this genealogy that's before us. We ask that you would impress it upon our minds that Jesus is exactly what the church has always taught that he is. The Trinity is not some made-up doctrine by men. It is exactly what your word tells us. And Father, it is a glorious thing to see the triune God working there at the baptism of Jesus. He's not alone. He always has his Father and the Spirit with him, empowering him, leading him, guiding and directing him, even as the very Word of God himself indwelt this man who is God. We thank you for him and for revealing to us these truths that we can't really comprehend, but we can at least look at, we can understand, and we can believe it. And I pray that you would open each of our hearts today to believe that this is true of Jesus. And we ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.